The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
How do we relate the Word of God, the Scripture, to human cultural activity? Now, by cultural activity here, we don't mean culture in any limited or narrow sense, such as writing a symphony. It will not be my endeavor to exegete the Scripture so you'll know how to write a symphony from a Christian perspective. But rather to consider the way in which the Word of God relates to the whole range of human cultural activity. All human activity as it seeks to shape and direct this world, to provide an atmosphere and an environment in which we can live and serve God in this world, is broadly to be understood for our consideration as culture. And so we have really set before us a huge kind of task to ask how the Bible relates to this whole realm of human cultural activity, the Bible and culture. Now, one conceivable way of investigating this subject is to ask how culture may have influenced the Bible. This is certainly one of the hot hermeneutical, biblical interpretation issues before us today. Is the Bible in some way culturally conditioned? This has come to very dramatic expression in contemporary times in terms, for example, of the role of women. Is what Paul says about women in his epistles culturally conditioned in such a way as to make that teaching relative? As Paul Jewett has maintained, is there a Christian Paul alongside a Jewish Paul in his epistles, and that culture can help us separate the one from the other? It is not to that hermeneutical task that I want to speak this morning. Rather, I want to talk the other way. How does the Bible help us better to understand and pursue our cultural task? The kind of questions that have been traditionally discussed in Reformed circles as the question of the cultural mandate. What is it that we as Christians are called to do by the Word of God in terms of cultural activity? There are simple ways of putting this. Is the Christian businessman who is selling hardware serving the Lord, or is he only marking time? Can he be described as engaged in full-time Christian service as he sells hardware? Is the work of a wife and mother, washing dishes and changing diapers, a service to the Lord? Or is it too only some fleeting and not basically important activity of the Christian? And this question comes to even sharper focus in terms of the question, how ought we as Christians to use our limited energies and resources in pursuing cultural tasks and activities? Now, as we approach this question, I think there are two very basic boundary considerations that all Christian people could agree about. The first, it seems to me, is that culture is necessary. Culture is unavoidable. Even the hermit who goes out into the desert by himself must be involved in some minimal cultural activity as he digs a cave for himself in which to live and as he seeks to provide in some way for his food and clothing. Culture is inescapable as a part of the human condition. Just as the sun cannot avoid ruling the day because that is how God has created it, so man cannot avoid some cultural activity and involvement because God has created man to have dominion over the world. So that is one parameter, if you will, of our consideration of human activity in culture. It is necessary. It is unavoidable. The other parameter is that culture is relative. Culture cannot be, in and of itself, our aim and ultimate goal in life. The Christian confesses that history and cultural activity will come to an end in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the ultimate attention of all Christian activity and concern must be to Christ and the glory of His eternal kingdom. And we cannot focus any absolute and ultimate value to human cultural activity. So we have these two parameters, the necessity of culture and the relativity of culture. And the question comes to us then, where within those parameters ought Christians to stand and to seek to serve the Lord? And within those parameters, as is probably not surprising to you, through the centuries there have been a number of different approaches to the question of how the Christian is to be involved in culture. In a useful and influential overview of these different approaches, H. Richard Niebuhr, in his book Christ and Culture, has presented five different types that he sees existing in the history of the church through the centuries. Five different kinds of approaches to the question, how ought the Christian to be related to culture? The first type that Niebuhr sees as being expressed at different points in the history of the church is what he calls Christ against culture. This is the position of those like the hermit who see a fundamental opposition between Christ and the cultural activity of this world. Cultural activity in this world must be reduced to a minimum. The world is fundamentally demonic and in opposition to Christ. Niebuhr himself points to the medieval monasticism as perhaps the purest expression of this attitude, where the effort was actually to wall out the world and to give as much time and energy and attention as possible to prayer and immediate direct service to the Lord. So one kind of Christian answer is Christ against culture, according to Niebuhr. A second type of response to Christianity and culture is what Niebuhr calls the Christ of culture. This is the other extreme, really, of Christ against culture. The Christ of culture maintains that there is basic, fundamental agreement between Christ and cultural activity. There is no disharmony. There is hardly any distinction between Christ and culture. And this comes to purest expression, Niebuhr maintains, in the culture Protestantism of liberal German Protestantism in the late 19th century, where German liberal Protestant culture is uncritically identified with Christ and his purposes. Christian Marxism may also well fit into this camp, along with some attitudes towards the secular city by Harvey Cox. Christ is our culture, and there is no tension between them. A third type that Niebuhr refers to is what he calls Christ above culture. So we've had Christ against culture, Christ of culture, now Christ above culture. This is a synthesis of Christ and culture, bringing the two together. And Niebuhr points to Thomas Aquinas as the greatest exponent of this view of the relationship of Christianity and culture. It was Thomas who declared, you remember, that grace does not destroy but fulfills nature. Christ, you see, comes to perfect culture. He adds to culture a dimension that is not already there, but not in such a way as to destroy the culture, but to lift it to new heights and to improve upon it. The fourth type that Niebuhr refers to is what he calls Christ and culture in paradox. Christ and culture in paradox. He describes this as being a dualism and inescapable authority of both Christ and culture. This dualism is recognized, but the opposition between them is also accepted. That is, the Christian must be obedient to both Christ and culture while recognizing that Christ and culture are opposed to one another. And so the Christian life, as he seeks to obey both Christ and culture, is a life of constant tension, because the Christ and the culture, both calling for obedience, are opposed the one to the other. And Niebuhr points to Luther and his notion of the two kingdoms as the primary expression of this kind of contention. The fifth type that Niebuhr sees in the history of Christian reflection is what he labels Christ the transformer of culture. This attitude sees culture, according to Niebuhr, as basically positive, basically valuable, and yet recognizes the devastating effect of sin upon culture, and the need, therefore, not just to add to culture, as Thomas conceived, but to fundamentally transform culture by the redeeming work in Christ. This view is labeled transformational and conversionist. The culture itself must be transformed and in some sense converted from its sinful condition to a Christian condition. And Niebuhr points to Augustine and Calvin, amongst others, as primary examples of this conversionist approach to culture. Now, as we look at Niebuhr's useful book, we need to recognize that there are certain fundamental problems with Niebuhr's perspective as well as value to it. The basic problem that Niebuhr has, it seems to me, is his fundamental positing of a dialectic between Christ and culture. He says, infinite dialogue must develop in the Christian conscience and the Christian community because Christ leads men away from the temporality and pluralism of culture. Niebuhr is committed to the notion that an infinite dialogue will go on amongst Christians about Christianity and culture because there is an inherent tension between Christ and culture. There is an inherent conflict between Christ and culture that relativizes all Christian approaches to this problem. There can be no ultimate solution. Every type of the five that Niebuhr describes, he feels, has strengths and weaknesses. And so his commitment to the infinite dialogue that will go on between Christ and culture. He fails to see, you see, that the real antithesis is not between Christ and culture, but between Christ and sin. And because of that failing, he is unable to penetrate through to a notion that there is no basic antithesis between Christ and culture per se. Flowing from this dialectic, we can see his attitude towards the Old Testament, or rather his lack of attitude towards the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not function in Niebuhr's thought about Christ and culture. In fact, near the beginning of the book, he says very strongly, the Christ who exercises authority over Christians, or whom Christians accept as authority, is the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. And he embraces the notions of Rabbi Joseph Klausner, who said Jesus ignored everything concerned with material civilization. In this sense, Jesus does not belong to civilization. Klausner maintains that the glory of Judaism was its linking of culture and religion, and Jesus destroyed this. And so Niebuhr, following on Klausner's basic insight, is unable to see any important function to the Old Testament as the backdrop and preparation for the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so, too, Niebuhr is desperately impoverished in trying to understand the relationship of Christ and culture. Finally, Niebuhr, in his analysis of culture, says that there are only three Christian attitudes towards culture. Culture can be identified by the Christian as something basically neutral, or it can be identified as something basically negative, or it can be identified as something basically positive. Niebuhr does not seem to be able to penetrate to the notion that culture can be diverse in its manifestations so that some culture can be God-honoring and other culture God-denying. He does not seem to have a basic pluralism in regard to the religious quality of culture. And so particularly then, when he comes to describe his fifth type, the type that most of us probably identify with as Calvinists and Reformed people, that is the transformational type of culture, Niebuhr, I think, fails to penetrate to the depths of the understanding of culture to be found in the Augustinian and Calvinist tradition. In fact, for Niebuhr, the greatest exponent of the transformational concept of culture is not Augustine or Calvin, but F.D. Maurice, a 19th century English theologian who was both a universalist and a Christian socialist. You see, for Niebuhr, the transformationalist attitude towards culture is basically positive, and therefore the consistent expression of the transformationalist type is universalism. God will completely redeem all culture and all men. Maurice declared that all are in Christ, whether they know it or not, and surely all will at last be redeemed. And Niebuhr fails in appreciating Augustine and Calvin to see the commitment of Augustine and Calvin to the transformation of culture at the same time that they see operating amongst men two competing cultures committed to two different religions. As Augustine described it, two different cities motivated by two different loves. The city of God motivated by the love of God to the contempt of men. The city of man, the city of this earth, which is motivated by the love of self to the contempt of God. Niebuhr is not able to penetrate at that point, and therefore I don't think really understands or really is able to grasp the reformed approach to the transformation of culture. And so to try to penetrate more deeply into this fifth type that Niebuhr has inadequately sketched, I want us to turn together and look a little more closely at John Calvin. What can we find as guides from John Calvin in our efforts to understand the relationship of Christianity and culture? Now, Calvin did not aid us in this, in that he wrote no treatise on culture. It would have been very nice to have a little book by John Calvin on the Bible and culture. It would have simplified my task a great deal. And yet the directions in Calvin's thought, I think, are quite clear as he points us to his understanding of the cultural responsibility of the Christian. For example, in his commentary on Genesis, in the first chapter, he talks about how God appointed man Lord of the world. He understands that man was given dominion and responsibility in this world, and that indeed the world was made to serve man towards this end. Calvin says, the end for which all things were created, namely that none of the conveniences and necessities of life might be wanting to men. God has created the world that both necessities and conveniences might be provided for man. And Calvin stresses that in all of this activity, the proper business of the whole life is to consider the infinite goodness, justice, power, and wisdom of God in the magnificent theater of heaven and earth. So man is to live out his lordship and his dominion in this magnificent theater of earth in which he presently lives, and in so doing consider and magnify the infinite goodness, justice, power, and wisdom of God. Now, of course, the fall comes to vastly complicate man's fulfillment of his dominion. And Calvin reflects upon this in all of his work, but always committed to the notion that the fall has only frustrated, you can put that only in quotes perhaps, the fall has only frustrated man's cultural work. It hasn't eliminated the necessity of it. We find, to my mind, the most interesting reflection of Calvin in relation to the complex situation the Christian faces in pursuing the cultural task in the fourth book of the Institutes. The fourth book of the Institutes has a very important title, which is most often ignored because it's not a catchy title. It would never go on a movie marquee. The title of the fourth book of the Institutes is The External Means or Aids by which God invites us into the society of Christ and holds us there. It's not catchy, but it is profound. The external means or aids by which God invites us into the society of Christ and holds us there. Calvin, in Book 3, had been talking about what it means to be a partaker of Christ by faith. But he says, at the beginning of Book 4, because of our ignorance and sloth, to which I add fickleness of disposition, we need outward help to beget and increase faith within us. That is, the Christian, because of his sin, needs helps from the Lord to both receive and to increase in faith. He is not left alone as an individual in his relationship to God, but God has provided helps for him. And the fourth book of the Institutes is oriented towards these helps, these absolutely necessary and indispensable helps that God has provided. Now, most of Calvin's attention in the fourth book of the Institutes is towards the help of the church, the ministry, the discipline of the church, and the sacraments. Those are the prime focus of Calvin's concern in the fourth book as the help given of God to the Christian to invite them and to hold them in the society of Christ. But he comes, in the last book of the Institutes, to talk about what he calls civil jurisdiction. And Calvin declares that civil jurisdiction is also one of the helps given by God to the Christian. And it seems to me that in his discussion of civil jurisdiction, we have some insight into the mind of Calvin on the cultural enterprise. Although his own particular focus is on what we might label the state, the basic orientation of Calvin's mind on this question, I think, gives us broader insight into the whole question of culture. And so I want us to think together a little bit about what Calvin says about this particular help given by God to the Christian, namely the civil jurisdiction. Now, in prefacing his discussion of this civil jurisdiction, Calvin brings forward his own two-kingdom theory. We referred very briefly to Luther's two-kingdom theory, two kingdoms that stood in tension with one another. Calvin also has two kingdoms, but they do not stand in tension. He labels them the spiritual kingdom and the political kingdom. The spiritual kingdom is the one whereby the conscience is instructed in piety and in reverencing God. The political kingdom is the one whereby man is educated for the duties of humanity and citizenship that must be maintained among men. In the opening words of the 20th chapter of Book 4 of the Institutes, he expands on this. He says the spiritual kingdom is the spiritual doctrine of life. It is the soul or the inner man. It relates to eternal life and is Christ's spiritual kingdom. The other is the civil jurisdiction. It is the body or the outward man. It relates to civil justice and outward morality and is the present fleeting life. You see, Calvin takes into account in his discussion of civil jurisdiction both its relativity, it is related to the present fleeting life, and its necessity, it is a help that God has lovingly given us and is absolutely necessary. And these two kingdoms, Calvin insists, are not in tension or opposition to one another. In fact, rather than speaking of two kingdoms, he more often speaks of a twofold government. God deals with us in our human need in terms of a twofold government. And Calvin again makes clear the necessity of this. He says the earthly pilgrimage requires such helps. Those who take these from man deprive him of his very humanity. Now, the goal of the civil jurisdiction is very clear in Calvin. He says it provides that a public manifestation of religion may exist among Christians and that humanity may be maintained among men. So there is this twofold goal in Calvin's own thought of the civil jurisdiction. The one, according to Calvin, is to protect the church. The church must be protected and allowed to exist, and in fact, in his later thought, must be actively aided by the state. The second goal, which is more directly related to our interest, is to promote humanity. And Calvin expands upon this thought by saying, the civil jurisdiction is to adjust our life to the society of men, to form our social behavior to civil righteousness, to reconcile us to one another, and to promote general peace and tranquility. At other points in reflecting on this thought, he talks about this promotion of humanity in terms of manifesting the perpetual rule of love, seeking justice, seeking gentleness, and seeking equity. What intrigued me was to find over and over again in Calvin the notion that the civil jurisdiction is to promote humanity. The civil jurisdiction has a responsibility to help us be human, to maintain humanity among us. And this not only, I think, in the restraint of sin and helping us not to sink to the level of the beasts, but also in terms of the law of love and of justice and of equity to improve the conditions amongst men. Now, what Calvin stresses in this is that this outward kingdom, this civil jurisdiction, is not divorced or separate from Christ's internal spiritual kingdom, but they are related to one another in two ways. First, the standard of what it means to be human, what it means to love, what it means to do justly, what it means to manifest equity, is to be derived from the revelation of God and from redemption in Christ. When Calvin talks about the image of God, which is our true humanity, he insists we cannot know what the image of God really is except in light of the restored image of God in Jesus Christ. And so the civil jurisdiction, as it promotes humanity, must be informed by the revelation and redemption of God. It has no other standard of its own. Secondly, Calvin insists that the outward conformity to the law can be used not only to restrain sin, but also as a preparation for the gospel. Now, Calvin is very willing to talk about the value and importance of restraining sin. He says, for example, the unregenerate are restrained by the law, not because their inner mind is stirred or affected, but because, being bridled, so to speak, they keep their hands from outward activity and hold inside the depravity that otherwise they would wantonly have indulged. Calvin's vision of the transformation of culture is not that we can force men's hearts to be changed by transforming culture. That's impossible. But we can seek to have culture restrain men's sin and inhumanity. As one scholar put it, the Calvinist vision is to capture the surfaces for God. That can be a legitimate cultural task, recognizing that hearts cannot be thus changed. But Calvin, I think, goes one step further in saying that that restraint can itself be a preparation for the gospel. He says, while by the dread of divine vengeance they are restrained at least from outward wantonness, with minds yet untamed, they progress but slightly for the present, yet become partially broken in by bearing the yoke of righteousness. As a consequence, when they are called, they are not utterly untutored and uninitiated in discipline as if it were something unknown. Calvin's view of preparation, you see, is not that this restraint by the civil jurisdiction, or more broadly by a Christianized culture, will actually change the internal heart, but he said it is useful in tutoring men so that when God sovereignly changes hearts, they will already have been accustomed to something of the yoke of righteousness. And so Calvin, I think, has provided a strong link between the spiritual kingdom and the cultural task of the Christian. The cultural task of the Christian is, in this fleeting present life, to promote humanity according to the perpetual law of love, the standard of justice in God's law, and so not only to restrain sin in this life, but to provide for men a yoke of righteousness that may be used by the Lord for them when they are called. And so Calvin calls and sees the Christian as called to work for both of these kingdoms, both the spiritual and the civil. And he stresses that calling not in an optimistic way, as Niebuhr would have it, but perhaps we can say in a realistic way. Calvin, in reflecting on his own day, which he found many around him calling a golden age, said, "We must not regard ours as a golden age because some portion of men profess the true worship of God. Though then many show some regard of religion, let us know that among so large a number there are many hypocrites, and that there is much chaff mixed with the wheat, and that our senses may not deceive us, we may see here as in a mirror how difficult it is to restore the world to the obedience of God and utterly to root up all corruptions, though idols be taken away and superstitions be abolished. But as I've already said, there is no reason why we should be despondent, though the world by its ingratitude may close up the way against us. And however much may Satan by this artifice strive to discourage us, let us still perseveringly go on according to the duties of our calling." It is calling, you see, that is crucial for Calvin as we pursue our cultural and spiritual task. Not hope of success, not optimism, but faithfulness to the calling of the Lord and the duties to which he has given us. Calvin often enjoys using the image of the Christian as a sentry on duty. The Christian is not given the responsibility of doing all the work of the kingdom, but he is given a place to stand to guard the perimeter. And Calvin stresses that it is in fulfilling the place which God has given to us that we fulfill our calling to him and are obedient. So I think Calvin provides the basic direction for our reflection on thought about the Bible and culture. And of course, after Calvin has come many Reformed people who have tried to further his reflection and purify and clarify and refine his work, some with greater and some with less success. We can think of the Puritan experiments in England and New England. We can think of the work of Thomas Chalmers in Scotland. We can think of the Afrikaners in South Africa. We can think of the great work of Abraham Kuyper, who is perhaps the most creative and energetic exponent in the modern period of Calvin's effort to relate Christianity to culture. Kuyper, I think, truly partook of Calvin's vision as he opposed the growing revolutionary spirit and secularism of his own day, as he opposed the totalitarian claims of the state in his own day, as he perceived the fundamentally religious nature of all cultural activity, either manifesting apostate religion or biblical religion. And I think he has mightily testified to the kingship of Christ in the Christian's life, both in the spiritual realm and in the civic realm. And he has, by his thought and by his example, stimulated all of us to the active Christian cultural work. I think all of those adjectives are important. I think as Calvinists, we must be active. We dare not be passive. And in our activity, we must be Christian. We must not be sub-Christian or un-Christian. And we must see the responsibility to cultural work as well as spiritual work. Now, in our own day, I think we see growing confusion, unfortunately, within the Reformed community on the cultural task. The Calvinist vision has fallen perhaps on difficult times. In the Netherlands, the Kuyperian venture has fallen on hard times indeed. And in America, we seem to hear many voices claiming to be authentically Reformed as they think about the cultural responsibility of the Christian. It seems to me in American Calvinism, we see two prime threats to a truly Reformed approach to culture. The first threat is the threat of accommodation to dominant cultural standards. And that accommodation can either be a conservative accommodation or a liberal accommodation. The temptations to American civic religion to uncritical patriotism, to the identifying of American values with Christian values in an uncritical way, to the concluding that we need no Christian political party because we have the Republican Party, is that kind of conservative accommodation of Christianity. This borders on meddling, I know, but I took the injunction seriously in the last hour. On the other hand, there can be a liberal accommodation to the spirit of our age, where the Christian program for culture becomes simply identified with one form of liberal programs for social justice in our time, so that some Christians can be tempted to follow after the goal of women's liberation and women's rights at the expense of the creation ordinance of the family. And it seems to me we see some of that kind of accommodation in some of the expressions in, for example, the Reformed Journal or our Dooyeverdian friends. And the problem with this kind of accommodation is that it breeds secularism within the church. And surely secularism, whether conservative or liberal, is one of the greatest problems we face in our time. The other threat, the opposite of accommodation, it seems to me, is the threat of sectarianism. That in avoiding accommodation, in avoiding secularism, we establish some little niche of our own, off, away, and irrelevant. One form of sectarianism, it seems to me, is a faulty biblicism. That is a use of the scripture which is inappropriate and twists and distorts the scripture. One manifestation of that, it seems to me, is to be found in some of the work of Roussas Rushdoony and Greg Bahnsen, who in their pursuit of theocracy and Old Testament law have gone far beyond anything that Calvin could ever have dreamed or countenanced. In fact, it seems to me they come close to being under the condemnation of Calvin when he said, "It is a Jewish vanity to seek and enclose Christ's kingdom within the elements of this world." For more of us, the sectarian spirit may manifest itself simply in a kind of stagnation, where we look back at some period as the good old days and wish, ah, if only those days could return, all would be well, whether those days are the 1950s or the 1920s, or my own peculiar temptation to the 16, 18s, and 19s. I'm comforted with the thought that that particular temptation does not infect many. But the threat of that kind of sectarianism is always the threat of irrelevance, that Christ and the claims of his gospel to both the spiritual and the cultural realms of human activity become unheard. And so in this welter of ideas and movements, this confusion in our own day, I think it is important to keep our minds clearly focused on the basics, which we have seen in Calvin, and which Calvin has expressed because of his own faithfulness to the Word of God. This is, after all, a consideration of the Bible and culture, and it is well that we close by focusing in particular upon the Bible's own presentation, then, of the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate, of course, has been conceived as being given basic expression in Genesis 1:28, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." That is the mandate given to man, a mandate that we have conceived of as being expressed here, particularly in the obligation to work and to have a family. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, the family obligation, subdue it and have dominion, the obligation to work. The fall of man and the curse of God upon mankind does come to frustrate and complicate this mandate, but not to destroy it. Man is still to work, although his work will bring forth not only wheat, but also weeds. Mankind is still to have children and to raise up families, though that activity will be in pain. And so the frustration comes to the cultural mandate, but not a cancellation of it. And this basic outlook is reiterated again and again in the Psalms. Psalm 115, verse 16, "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the sons of man." Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6, "Thou hast made him little less than God, and dost crown him with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And this is not a vision limited to the Old Testament theocracy, but is expressed also in the New Testament, as we see, for example, in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, where he instructs Christians in their faithful fulfillment of obligations to the family life, Ephesians 5, 6, and to work. And yet the biblical conception of all of this cultural work is that it must ever be seen as the Lord's work done by His grace and in His power. The great words of Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Lo, sons are a heritage from the Lord. You see there in Psalm 127 that same reflection on work in the family. As we work to build the house, we must recognize that it will be vanity unless the Lord builds it, and so also in our family living. Psalm 90 can be considered almost a meditation on the cultural mandate and the problems of that mandate in a fallen world. And yet the conclusion of that meditation, in the great words of verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. In spite of the sinfulness of man, in spite of the wrath that is upon man, in spite of his frustration, yet the psalmist can conclude with the prayer that the Lord will yet establish the work of our hands. And perhaps the most remarkable vision given to us as we reflect on the cultural mandate is that when the Lord talks about the new heaven and the new earth, He talks about it as a new Jerusalem come down from heaven. Now, when the Lord created man, He placed man in a garden. And man went about then in the course of his history with all kinds of cultural activities that resulted in the forming of cities, most of those cities in opposition to God. But when God describes in the book of the Revelation what the new heaven and the new earth will be like, He says it is like a city come down from heaven. And it seems to me, although painted in only impressionistic colors, an indication there that somehow the cultural activity of mankind is taken up and established by God, even in some way, in the eternal kingdom that will be ours in Christ. And so our prayer needs to be, as we reflect upon our obligation as Christians to cultural activity, that the Lord will indeed establish the work of our hands. Thank you.